Luke chapter 17. We're going to finish off the chapter here today. We're looking at verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. And as you come to this portion of Scripture, I'll give you a warning. We're coming to a difficult passage. There might be some of you who would leave today not necessarily agreeing with what I interpreted in this text today, because it is a difficult passage. And good men who love the Lord Jesus Christ can come to differing opinions. Now, there's much in here where we're all going to leave here and say yes and amen. And it's those points that I really want to stress today. However, for some of those points where it might be obscure or difficult to know exactly what Jesus is talking about, then my encouragement is to not leave the word in a spirit of debate and division, where we sit as judges upon the word and we go away unchanged. But rather, we come to difficult text and we discuss rather than divide. And we come to a difficult text not only asking, what does it mean? But even with the meaning that I understand, the clarity that is in there, what do I need to do? What must I believe? How must I act because of this text? I find sometimes we come to difficult texts, we spend so much time wrestling with an explanation of it, and that we walk away unchanged by the word. It doesn't have its intended sanctifying effect. When Jesus spoke these words, he spoke them so the disciples would do something. And so when I preach this sermon today, I want you to do something, and the thing that I want you to do is the same thing that Jesus wanted his disciples to do. And so try not to get lost in some of the details. But remember, we want to be a wise hearer. We want to come to the word. It's like James says, when you look in the mirror, you don't want to turn away and forget what you see. And you leave something on your face and an embarrassment to yourself. Okay, we don't want to navigate this text and just have an adventure of missing the point. We want to be wise hearers who come to this text and who leave it challenged, changed, and ready to obey our Lord today. Now, how I'm going to tackle this, I'm just going to read through verse 22 to the end of the chapter, because now some of you are curious of what's in the text. So let me read it to you. I'm going to read the entire section, and then I'm going to go back and just read it more carefully. And as I read it more carefully, I'm going to be touching on just what it says there without making further interpretations. Okay, so we're just going to read it through once, then read it through more carefully, and then the third time through, I'm going to offer an interpretation. In other words, we're going to look at the rest of Scripture and say, okay, how does the rest of Scripture enlighten this particular text so that we know what Jesus means here and to the questions that we have get answered? And then the last thing I'm going to do, and the most important thing I'm going to do, is take what we've learned here and seek to apply it to us today. So the commands that Christ has for us, and the implied commands, what must we do in light of this text? Okay, so that's where we're going. Let me first just read this text for us. So you can follow along, Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 22 down to the end of the chapter. It begins and says this, and Jesus said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Then they will say to you, look there, or look here. Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." So here's the text we're considering today. And I want you to notice as you look at this text, back in verse 22, Jesus here is speaking to his disciples. To say in the context of this particular chapter, Jesus has healed 10 lepers, only one returned, 9 went away, 9 missed it that he is the Christ. And then Jesus confronts the Pharisees because they're asking, when is the kingdom of God going to appear? And Jesus says, it's staring you in the face. You've missed it. You've missed the signs. You've missed the coming of the kingdom. You've missed the king. He's right before you. And now he turns to his disciples and says, don't you miss the signs. They're going to tell you it's here, it's there, but no, don't go after them. Don't be led astray. When the Son of Man comes, it will be clear. You will know it. And so Jesus is speaking to his disciples in the midst of these lepers and these Pharisees, missing the signs, missing Christ. And so he doesn't want his disciples to be ill-informed and thereby miss him. Now look what he says in verse 22. He said to the disciples, the days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Jesus is referring to hardship and difficulty, discontent and discouragement the disciples will face because their master, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not physically with them. And they'll be longing for Jesus. And they'll be desiring to have him by their side. But he won't be there. Now, when Jesus says, you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, it's important to know what that title means. This is Jesus, the way he addresses himself most commonly, as the Son of Man. It's a reference back to Daniel chapter 7, when we have the Father, the Ancient of Days, giving the kingdom to the Son of Man. And the Son of Man is entrusted with a kingdom for all peoples and all nations and for all of eternity. And so Jesus uses this term of himself because it's a messianic term. It's a term that speaks of himself as the Christ, as the King, God's appointed King. And so the disciples here are going to be longing for the days of the King, the days of the Son of Man. And they're longing for his authority. They're longing for his power. They're longing for his rule and for him to be by their side in authority. But they can't see it. They will not see it. And verse 23, Jesus continues, and they will say to you, look there or look here. Do not go out and follow them. During this time when they are in hardship and discontent and discouragement and longing for the presence of Christ and his rule and reign and his authority, they will be tempted to be led astray. They'll be tempted to look here or there or other places where there might be a manifestation of Christ's righteousness and his power and his person. Don't have it. Don't listen to them. In verse 24, he says, for as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. Don't listen to the rumors or speculation. Don't fall to the temptation of being led astray. When the Son of Man comes, it will be clear. It will be definitive. You will not miss this. It will be visible by all. And then it continues, verse 25. He says, but first, he has a temporal marker here, something must happen first. But first, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. This clearly is a reference to the cross of Jesus Christ. Before his coming, he will first go to the cross. Before they long for him and are tempted to be led astray with these rumors and speculations, he first must go to the cross. He first must offer himself as a sacrifice for sinners and die and rise again. And that must happen first before the events that Jesus is talking about here. And then he continues back in verse 26. actually, before I read verse 26, let me just summarize what we've seen so far. Jesus is going to be absent. The disciples will be tempted to be led astray by rumors and speculation. But Jesus says, his coming will be unmistakable, and his coming will be after his death and his resurrection. Now he's going to speak more about when the Son of Man is revealed. Look at verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Jesus here is referencing the flood. And as Noah was preparing the ark, the rest of civilization was just carrying on their lives, ignorant of the calamity which was about to befall them at the hand of God. And it says, so too it will be in the days of the Son of Man. So too, when the Son of Man comes, he will be marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, carrying on their lives. And then he will come. He also says, in verse number 28, likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Here's another historical example that we might understand what Jesus is speaking about here. The days of Lot. Remember, Lot and his family lived in Sodom. And Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their immorality. We have the word sodomy coming from Sodom and homosexuality was practiced there in that city. And so as Lot and his family is in Sodom, they escaped, and as they escaped Sodom, it was God who destroyed that city with fire and hail, leveling it to the ground. But the people of Sodom, they were just carrying on their lives, carrying on their sin. They were still planting their gardens, their vineyards, and building their homes, and marrying, and feasting. And then God's judgment came. But he goes, the same will happen when the Son of Man is revealed. So it will be, says verse 30, on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Now we learn here about Noah and about Lot is that they escaped periods of God's judgment, severe judgment, great calamity, only because they had divine revelation and because they heeded the word of the Lord. So God told Noah what was going to happen. He told Lot what was going to happen, and they fled God's judgment because they listened to the Lord. So what we can see from the text thus far is that when the Son of Man is revealed, it will be a time of judgment. And it will be swift. It will be decisive. People who are not anticipating the judgment of the Lord will be caring about their lives, and then judgment will come. Look how the text continues. The same theme of judgment, verse 31 and verse 33. It says, on that day, the day the Son of Man is revealed, says, let the one who is on the housetop with the goods in his house not come down to take them away, and likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. Here Jesus gives us another example of how quick this judgment is going to come. And so on a hot day like today, as the home gets hot, as it started to get cool in the evening, people would sit on their roofs where they could enjoy the breeze and the cool night air. And Jesus says, when judgment comes, when the Son of Man is revealed, you have no time to get into your house and grab anything. It is a time to flee, to get out of there quickly. When you're in the field, it's not time to get back to the city, gather your possessions, and then make your way out. No, you go. You flee. And remember Lot's wife. Remember her longing to look back to Sodom, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. Don't look back. Flee. The Son of Man has been revealed. The It will be intense. It will come swiftly. People will perish. It is time to flee. Now look at verse 34 to 36. I tell you, in that night, there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. That is at a mill. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." What Jesus is referring to in these texts is how quickly calamity will come. There'll be two asleep. One will be taken away and one will be left. And I believe he's referring to one will perish and one will remain. The two at the mill grinding together. One will die and one will remain. It'll be a great calamity. They're there in the midst of their work, in the midst of their sleep, and the Son of Man will be revealed and will bring great judgment and calamity. The disciples, when they heard this, verse 37, they said to him, "Where, Lord?" Now, when I considered this text, the disciples' question is very short. Do they mean, "Where, Lord," as in, "Where will you be revealed?" Jesus has said, when he comes, it'll be like lightning flashing across the sky. Everyone's going to see it. So no matter where he might come, well, but you know he has come. What I think they said, "Where, Lord," to is when Jesus says, at night, there'll be two in one bed, one will be taken and the other left. Two at the mill, one taken, the other left. "Where, Lord? Where are they taken?" And Jesus says this to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." When they are taken, he means they are dead. And where you see the vultures gathering above the corpses, those are the ones who have been taken. They've perished. His judgment has come. Now, we made it to the end of this text. And we see at least at a surface level what Jesus is referring to. He doesn't want his disciples to be deceived. He's going to die first, and then the day of the Son of Man will be revealed. It'll be clear. It'll be intense. It'll be time of judgment. It'll come swiftly, and many will perish as time to flee. Now the question is, what exactly is Jesus talking about here? What exactly is Jesus talking about here? And this is where I want to now interpret this text in light of the rest of Scripture. How do we fit this in with the rest of what Jesus says in the Gospels and what we have in the Word of God? And there are two main views of this text that interpreters offer. One is that this refers to the final coming of Jesus Christ. That there is coming a day when the heavens will be rent open and Jesus Christ will return visibly, bodily, and he will come to this earth and he will judge the nations and he will redeem his own people. He will establish his perfect kingdom for all of eternity. It'll be the final judgment, the final coming. It'll be the eschaton, the end of things, the last things. Now, the reason why people understand this to be referring to Jesus' final coming is because in verse number 30, for instance, it says, "So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed." The word revelation or revealed is the word apocalypse. His revealing, his being made known. Of course, it's referring to his coming. It has to be referring to his second coming, when he returns in power. Also, others say, well, this taking away when they're at the mill or in bed is referring to a rapture, where people are just taken up whenever they're in their work or in their sleep. And so it's a reference to the rapture. So this is referring to events at the end. That's one position. The other position is that what Jesus is referring to here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. That Jesus, as a prophet, is saying that in 40 years from now, after his death and after his resurrection, that he will be revealed in judgment and authority and power, and he will level Jerusalem. Now, while I do believe in the physical, bodily return of Jesus Christ at the end of this age, I also believe that this text is referring to the destruction of the temple. And I want to give you five reasons of why Jesus here is speaking about the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem in AD 70. Okay? And after doing that, then again, we're going to consider how this text ought to be used by us today for us to come under it and to submit to it and obey it. So let me give you now five reasons why the best interpretation of this text is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. First is this. There are clear textual parallels in this passage to other passages in the Gospels which clearly speak about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70. First off, if you were just to go a few pages to your right in the Gospel of Luke, you come to the 21st chapter. And maybe you have headings in your Bible where it says, Jesus foretells the destruction of the temple. And Jesus foretells wars and persecution. And Jesus foretells the destruction of Jerusalem. And if you were to read chapter 21 and then read again chapter 17, you'll notice a number of textual similarities. You'll notice a time of persecution and hardship, and they'll be longing for Jesus. You'll notice Jesus saying things like in Luke 21, verse 8, see that you're not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time is at hand. Do not go after them. The same thing he said in chapter 17. You'll also have instructions like in Luke 21, verse 20. He tells his disciples there, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know its desolation is near. And so he instructs them to flee to the mountains, leave the city, save your lives. It's not the time to pack up your belongings. It's not the time to fill the minivan. Get out of here. And so he says that in Luke 21, verse 20. Not only that, but if you were to read Matthew 24, I don't have time to read the entire chapter of Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse. If you read Matthew 24, you will see even more textual similarities. Matthew 24 is clearly speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. He speaks there about persecutions. He warns again in Matthew 24 about the danger of being led astray. In Matthew 24, he mentions, just like the days of Noah and the days of Lot, he mentions two grinding at the mill and one taken and the other left. He mentions where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And then he says in Matthew, let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Matthew 24, verse 16. And then he says in Matthew 24, verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Clearly, this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. He said, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And those things that he references are the same things we read about here in Luke chapter 17. So it's clear Jesus spoke about this on several occasions. And what Luke has recorded is the same thing that Matthew recorded in the 24th chapter. And we see great textual parallels. And we know in Matthew, he's clearly referring to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. That's my first reason. My second reason why I see this text as referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 is that the coming of the Son of Man in this text is the Son of Man coming to judge and to destroy. That the revealing of the Son of Man is his revelation in judgment. We have here a reference to Noah and to Lot, the flood, and then the fiery demise of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two times of terrible cataclysmic judgment when God arrived and visited his people. Now, I know some will say, but verse 30 is so very clear. It says, so will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. How can you say the Son of Man is revealed in the destruction of Jerusalem? He didn't come down bodily or physically. It was the Roman army that wiped away Jerusalem. What we do see in Scripture is that the Bible uses language of the Lord appearing, of the Lord revealing himself, of the Lord coming to signify his judgment. Not always referring to his physical incarnation or his physical return. For instance, consider this passage from Micah 1, verses 3 and 4. Micah 1, verse 3 and 4. It says this, "Behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split open like wax before the fire, like water being poured down a steep place." Now, some, when they read that text, they might be thinking, okay, when Jesus comes, it's going to be a great earthquake, and the mountains are going to split in two, and the valleys will be filled up. But Scripture uses that language not to refer to some kind of seismic event, but rather what's a reference to is God's judgment. Because Micah not only says the Lord will come and the mountains will be split, but what he's referring to as he continues in that chapter is the physical judgment of Samaria and Judea under the hands of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. That's the reference. The Lord came and visited his people in judgment. He came down from heaven and he judged his people. Isaiah 19, verse number 1. "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud, and he comes to Egypt. And the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." You keep reading that chapter, it's not talking about the physical coming of the Lord to Egypt. It's referring to their destruction at the hands of the Assyrians. And it's described as the Lord coming down, riding the chariot, and visiting the people in judgment. Isaiah 31, verse number 4. "The Lord of hosts will come down to fight on Mount Zion and on its hill." The coming of the Lord of hosts here was his coming in battle. Again, these were human armies who were battling it out. But it's described as the coming of the Lord. Not a reference to physical coming, but reference to his judgment. And I believe that makes the best sense of this text. That the revelation here in the Son of Man is a revelation of his judgment. That he comes in his might and in his power and in his rule and his authority, and he levels Jerusalem. He's coming to judge. Third, the third reason why I believe this text and Jesus' words here is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem is because the call here for the disciples to flee suits the destruction of Jerusalem. The call here for the disciples to flee suits the destruction of Jerusalem. In verse number 31, he says, "If you're on the housetop, don't even enter your house. Just flee." He says to remember Lot's wife. Don't turn back. When you're in the field, don't go back to the city. Just flee. The parallel text, run to the mountains. Turn to the hills. This is very strange language if Jesus is talking about his second coming when he comes to redeem the saints. As if when he comes in his glory, all the saints now are going to run to the hills and the mountains. This is coming in judgment. He's not coming to rapture up his church. He's not coming to deliver his people. He's coming to judge a wicked and rebellious city who has rejected their Messiah. Instruction to flee makes no sense in reference to his second coming. In Luke 21, verse 21 and 22, a parallel text, he says, "Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written." All that Jesus has spoken, all that the Old Testament speaks of, here comes God's judgment on a wicked and stiff-necked people. That's the third reason why I think this is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem. The instructions to disciples make no sense of a second and final coming. Fourthly, the fourth reason why I believe this is speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem is that in this text there are allusions to a great battle and perhaps even the Roman army. Look at me, verse number 37. "When the disciples said, 'Where, Lord?' Jesus said to them, 'Where are the corpses? There the vultures would gather.' you might have in your translation where the corpse is, where the bodies are, there the eagles will gather. And so most translations today translate it vultures because the eagles are not attracted to carrion. They don't go out and eat dead things on the ground like a vulture does. But that word there can just as legitimately be eagle as well as vulture. And so it makes sense on one hand that what Jesus is referring to is a time when a great many are slain and bodies are strewn everywhere. There's no time for burial. And so vultures are gathering around with all these corpses. So obviously a great battle has taken place and many are dead. And if we understand Jesus referring to an eagle, because that is also a legitimate understanding, rather than the vulture, that if Jesus is speaking about the eagle, then this could be an allusion to the Roman army. Because if the Roman army came, they had a standard. And on their standard, they had the symbol of the eagle. That was the symbol of the Roman army. So if the Roman army would come against Jerusalem, they would come, each legion, with their standards, and would bear the emblem of the eagle. And so when the eagles gathered there, you'll find the corpses, and there is the coming judgment. Number five, the fifth reason, is that this passage fits the historical events of AD 70. This passage fits the historical events of AD 70. Jesus clearly warned his disciples about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Clearly warned them in the Gospels. Now later, there was unrest in Judea and in Jerusalem. And different factions were vying for authority in the city and in Judea in general. And so Vespasian, one of the Roman generals, was going to come and to level Jerusalem. And on his way down into Judea, the Judeans in that time would do the wise thing and flee to the walled cities. Because when an army is coming, you head into the city, you don't run out of it. And you would go to the walled city, and you would go to a great walled city like Jerusalem. Jerusalem had three walls. And so you would go to that city, and you would be safe from the coming advances of the army. And so when the Romans began to come under Vespasian, you had all these Judeans all fleeing and swelling into Jerusalem for safety. And then the Roman army halted. And they halted because the emperor had died. And Vespasian was called back to Rome because he was going to be crowned emperor. And so his son Titus then became the general of the Roman armies. And Titus continued south to conquer Judea and to conquer Jerusalem. And in that window of time, Christians were fleeing Jerusalem. So Judeans and Jews were all entering the city and Christians were fleeing the city. And the early church historians tell us that Christians fled to Pella, a city in the Decapolis, in the mountain region, safe. And so as the Christians left the city, they left the city because of the words of Jesus. They fled. They left their homes. They left everything. And they fled. And the Romans came, and they seized Jerusalem. And it was the third or 3 days before Passover in 70 AD when they started to besiege the city. And so the city was just teeming with Jews. Josephus writes that there was more than a million Jews in Jerusalem, and that a million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. It was a first century Holocaust. And almost 100,000 Jews were taken into captivity as slaves by the Roman soldiers. They leveled every wall. They burned down the temple. They leveled everything in the city. They burned the city to the ground. It was a great judgment. And after that time, there is no more Old Covenant. There is no temple. There is no sacrifice. There is no Levitical priesthood. There were no Sadducees. There is no Sanhedrin. There was nothing. Judaism was run to the ground. There was no lineage. There was no way of understanding what tribe you were from. It was all destroyed. It was God's judgment. The Old Covenant had passed away. It was obsolete. It is now destroyed. It is finished. And after the events of AD 70, there was a new player in town because up to that point, Christianity was seen as a subsect of Judaism. It was a small group within the larger Judean community. But after all the Jews flocked to Jerusalem and were leveled here, Christians who have all fled, who are now the voice, and are now preaching the gospel. And then soon the gospel invades the entire empire, and the empire becomes Christian empire. All because of this destruction in AD 70. All because of the visitation of the Son of Man. And so this fits exactly with the historical events that we see happening in the first century in 70 AD. Jesus' words here are prophetic. They vindicate his authority. They vindicate that he is the Son of God. They vindicate that he is the prophet of prophets. And as his people heeded his words, they were saved. Now, what I want to do is take these words of Jesus, giving you reasons why he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And now I want to consider these words and how they are so applicable to us today. One reason why some would say, well, this is speaking about still future judgment coming, is because they feel that this is talking about the destruction of the temple. That's nothing really much for us today. As if the story of the 10 lepers, which describe Jesus' historical healing, has no lessons for us today. Because, hey, we're not a leper, and I don't need healing by Jesus. Of course not. There are timeless truths that we learn from this, and the same is true for this description of Jerusalem's destruction as the Son of Man comes in power and authority and levels the city. Certainly, we cannot take this text and use it to say, well, there must not be a physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know there are so many other clear texts that anticipate the physical coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I believe that this text, even though it refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, that this text is directly applicable to the Lord's return, to his future coming. And I believe there's so many good lessons here for that. I'm going to give you three lessons from this text that we must heed today. Three lessons that we must remember when we wait, as we wait for the return of our Lord. Because our Lord will come again. He will come in judgment. He will come to save. And as we wait for the Lord's return, just like those first disciples, we ought to take lessons from this particular text. Okay, here are my three lessons as we wait for the Lord's return. Number one, as we wait for the Lord's return, we can grow discontent and be led astray. As we wait for the Lord's return, we can grow discontent and led astray. When Jesus first talks to his disciples here, he says, you'll desire the days of the Son of Man, but you will not see it. You are going to experience hardships and persecutions, and you will be discontent, and you will be discouraged, and you will long for one of the days of the Son of Man. You'll long to see his authority and power. And boy, can we not relate to that? When we read all the doom and gloom headlines, when we read all the scare tactics that are employed today, you know, our planet's going to burn up in just days, hours, weeks, and you guys are all the problem. You know, when that's being always pushed down our throat, we just, you know, then there's this medical tyranny, there's this whole global movement afoot, that there's more and more power being given to some and less responsibility given to others. Our quality of life is lessening and lessening. And we're ready to say, come, Lord Jesus. In fact, I know many, especially during COVID times and during times of restrictions and mandates, would say, come, Lord Jesus. Certainly he's going to come now. It's getting really bad. And know that at that time, when we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, because it's really bad, it's at that time that we're prone to being led astray. And so we must be on our guard. When you feel that things are so bad, that Christ, his coming is right around the corner, know that right then, you're prone to be deceived. That there will be some who will prey on that feeling of fear and discouragement and discontent among God's people and say, look here, over here, or over there. And I will pull you away from faithfulness to Jesus Christ. there's many examples of this. Let me give you one. I want you to consider the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement is a movement that began just over 100 years ago. And it promises people something. It promises people spiritual power. Promises healing. Promises signs and wonders. And just like those early days, the mainstream of the charismatic movement today has a strong emphasis on health and on wealth and on prosperity. And it preys on discontent Christians. If you are a discontent Christian, then you are prone and you are vulnerable to being sucked into this movement. Because they will use Jesus as a means by which to try to satisfy your desire for more health, or a better life, or a better family, or a new car, or a better home, or a better job. They'll prey on that discontent that you have in your current circumstance to try to say, over here is where Christ is. But Jesus says, don't go out or follow them. Promises of comfort, ease, wealth, health, success are not what Jesus offers you. What Jesus offers us is himself. That's the gift of Christianity. We're not promised ease in Zion. We're not promised comfort. It's not come to Jesus and you'll be healthy. It's come and lose your life and follow Jesus. Come and die. Come and be a slave. Come and bow to the King. That's the message of Christianity. And you will have Christ. And you will be embraced into his family. And you will have eternal life. That's the gift. We have the danger. There is a danger for us to be led astray unless our resolve is to have Christ above all else. If you are discontent, you are in danger of being led astray. And so the remedy, if we grow discontent and waiting for Christ and can be led astray, then the remedy is to find our contentment in Jesus. I mentioned this several weeks ago about thankfulness. If we are thankful in Christ and content in Christ, then we have immunity from all kinds of different false teachings and ideas that are out there. How important it is for us to be content in Christ, to be grounded in the church, to be grounded in history, to be grounded in doctrine, so that we would not be led astray. And so we must remember from this text, no matter how bad it may get, no matter how dark the days are before us, no matter who may turn against you, it is our job in those moments to be content in Jesus Christ. To not give handles for the evil one to pull us away because of our discontentment, but to be happy and thankful that Jesus Christ has come and that he has died and rose again. And that he's been faithful in giving us his word, and he spoke this truth to his disciples, and it came to pass. And because they heeded his words, they were saved this great calamity. And so let's be content in Jesus. Remember, he is faithful, and he will come and redeem his own. That's the first thing. Be wary of discontent, and be content in Christ. Second thing we learn from this text is while we wait for Jesus, do not cling to this world. Do not seek refuge and have your ultimate hope and satisfaction in this life. Look at the instruction Jesus gives to them in verse 32. Short, pithy. Here's a command. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. That's an instruction from our Lord to his disciples, to us. Remember Lot's wife. She turned back. She, as she was following her husband and leaving Sodom, still longed for Sodom and looked back longingly on the city that she was leaving. And she was destroyed and judged by God. She perished along with that city that she loved. I believe don't see the kingdom of God advancing in our day through the church as we ought, because there are too many churches and too many Christians that are comfortable in Sodom. That we don't actually want to flee the evils of this world and to see the days of the Son of Man come, because we're too comfortable with all the sin and the vices that are around us. We don't want to leave Sodom. We're like Lot's wife. We keep turning back. I asked this question as I was thinking about this text, and I thought, what do most Christians want today? And I'm thinking Christians in a very general term. Those who say, I'm a Christian, go to church maybe once in a while. There's many people who are gathering together in church buildings across our city today. Tens of thousands. And what do most Christians want? We don't have time to ask every Christian, but I thought, maybe we ought to answer that question by wondering, what do most churches want? Or maybe, what do most churches do to satisfy the needs of most Christians? What do most churches offer? What are most churches about? And maybe that will tell us what most Christians want. And if I think about what most churches do, what most churches offer, then I think that most Christians actually want Sodom. Because most churches want to give and package the things of this world, but just put a little bit of Jesus sprinkled dust on top. Or use Jesus to get the things that the world offers and promises. Like riches, like health, like prosperity, like fixing up your life and making you a decent person. Most Christians, I have to assume, don't want to hear the Bible being taught in its clarity. I have to assume that most Christians don't want to be reminded of their sin and the salvation that is only found in Jesus Christ. I have to assume that most Christians actually don't want to hear about a holy and sovereign God and that his kingdom is advancing and it will tear down the kingdoms of men. I have to assume that most Christians don't want that because most churches are not about that. People don't want to leave Sodom. But look what Jesus says in verse 33. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life will keep it. Here's an important Christian principle that Jesus uses on several occasions. Whoever is seeking to preserve his life will lose it. And when Jesus says this, he says this in the context of coming down from the housetop and wanting to go into your house and collect all your earthly belongings. And those who have a higher priority on their earthly belongings than upon obeying the Lord with haste will lose their lives. But those who are willing in haste to obey the Lord can forsake homes and lands and family and say, okay, Lord, I'm obeying you. They will save their lives. And like I mentioned, when the Roman army started to come, they said, I know what this is talking about. I don't need to wait until they start seizing the city. I don't need to wait until they breach the first wall and then the second wall and maybe hold out. As soon as they saw that Roman army coming, the Christians were gone from Jerusalem. They didn't pack up their van. They didn't sell their house. They didn't have a yard sale for their possessions and try to liquidate their assets. They left everything and went to the mountains and had nothing. But they saved their lives. And then God used them for the power of the gospel to change the entire Roman Empire. They obeyed Jesus, and they obeyed him quickly. They did not have Jerusalem in their hearts. They were willing to leave the things of this world so that they might have Christ and obey his word. So the lesson for us is to make sure that Sodom is not in our hearts. To make sure that the things of this world are not keeping you from obeying Jesus Christ. Now, maybe that's the state where some of you are in. Maybe some of you believe the gospel. Maybe some of you believe the word of God. Maybe some of you, have a general affinity and affection for the truths of the Bible. but you know you're not living like a disciple of Jesus Christ. And maybe you've been doubting whether you're a true Christian or not. Is it because you love the world? Is that what is holding you back from entering the kingdom of God? Is it because you won't flee Jerusalem? Because you won't flee Sodom? Because you won't forsake your sin? You want a Jesus who's okay with your sin. You want a Jesus who's okay with your love for the world. You want to take those things with you to heaven. You don't want to take Jesus' call when he says, come and die. Forsake all for me. Is the things of this life that will be a chain around your neck which will bring you to hell? Or are you willing to lose it all for Jesus' sake? That's the question. Remember Lot's wife. Humiliate said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, the gain, what he cannot lose. That's the heart of a Christian. Third and finally, the third and final lesson from this text. We saw, firstly, be wary of discontent. Find your contentment in Christ. We will not be led astray. Secondly, we saw, don't cling to the world, seeking our refuge here, but be ready to obey Christ quickly, completely. And then thirdly, be prepared, for Christ's coming will be sudden and inescapable. Be prepared, for his coming will be sudden and inescapable. Jesus gave his disciples the signs of the times. Sign of the coming destruction. But they didn't have weeks to think about it. They didn't have all night to consider it. As soon as they saw the Roman army coming, they had to leave, or they'd be caught up in it and perish. And the same is true when the Son of Man comes in his glory. When he returns and he is fully revealed, there will be no time then to get right with God. There'll be no time then to, okay, I better ask for forgiveness right now. Well, where's the church that's open? Christ is coming. No time for that. Where did I put my Bible? What do I need to do? When Jesus comes, it will be immediate, it will be swift, it will be decisive. There is no time to make peace. Revelation 19 talks about him as a rider on the white horse, and he will come, and a two-edged sword will come from his mouth, and the horse, the blood will be up to the horse's bridle. He is coming to judge and to conquer. The time to get prepared and to make peace with this returning king is now. The time to settle in your hearts that you will obey Jesus Christ is now. Don't put it off. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, behold, now is the time of salvation. Now is the time to get right with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now is the time to confess that you are a sinner and that you need his grace. Now is the time to bend your knee. Now is the time to commit your life to Jesus Christ. His return will be sudden, and it will be inescapable. There'll be no chance to flee to the mountains. There'll be no chance to make peace with this conquering king. Maybe you're a person who's heard the gospel many times. You've heard about Jesus Christ, his death and his resurrection for sinners, and his love as he offers the gospel to all freely and says, come and drink of the water without price. Come that you might have life. You've heard that Jesus will turn no one away. Everyone who comes to him, he will not cast out. He will save. He's a merciful and kind Savior. Maybe you've heard that over and over, and you think to yourself, well, I'll think about it. I'll consider it. Maybe in the future, but just not now. Jesus Christ says, now is the day. Come. The scripture says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. How will you know whether you have another chance to embrace Jesus Christ? How will you know if you have another chance to commit your life to Jesus? How will you know the moments that you will have to embrace him before he comes in judgment? Don't say you'll think about it. Commit your life to Jesus Christ. Be prepared for his coming. It has been foretold. It will come to pass. Just like it was when Jerusalem was destroyed. Jesus Christ is coming to save. He is coming to conquer. He is coming to bring the new heavens and the new earth. Make sure that you are right with this God. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, as it speaks about words of judgment, these are sober words and these are serious words. And it's my prayer that every single person here, man, woman, child, would be ready for the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, his coming, as it describes in Revelation 19, will be a terrible day. A day of great judgment, a day of the outpouring of your wrath. It will be a day of great glory and victory for your saints. But a day of terror for those who do not find refuge in Jesus Christ. Oh God, it's my prayer, it's my hope that every single person here, that you would soften their heart and call them into your kingdom, and they would embrace Jesus Christ. That they would trust you. That they would see in these pages your words. And that when you warn them of impending peril, you do so for their good and for their benefit. That they might flee the coming wrath and find refuge in the safety of your arms. So Heavenly Father, save your people. Make us quick to obey your word. Help us not to have Sodom in our hearts, but be content in you. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.